Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 25th chapter. We're going to be concluding our study of this section, the Olivet Discourse, this morning. And today our subject is hell. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I specifically stopped our study last Sunday at the end of verse 45, even though it wasn't the end of the chapter. I did that so we could address the issues raised by this verse this morning. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus contrasted two destinies here. The sheep of the sheep and the goat judgment, those people who have lived in righteousness and who have loved other Christians, they inherit eternal life. The goats are sent away into eternal punishment. Now, typically we call that eternal punishment hell. Now, I've preached on heaven many times here at Grace Fellowship. It's a great delight to do so. There's even a booklet back there at the back table that I've done called "What is Heaven Like?" We have often considered the content of the eternal life portion of Jesus' statement here in verse 46. And therefore today I thought it would be necessary for us to focus our attention on the "these will go away into eternal punishment" section of verse 46. It's not the most enjoyable topic for a preacher to preach on. It's not the most enjoyable topic for you to listen to. But it's a very important biblical doctrine, and it is one that we must understand very clearly. I've entitled our study this morning, "Hell, Seven Reasons You Don't Want to Go There." I'm not very good with titles, but I think that one gets your attention. As Jesus finished his instruction to the disciples in Matthew 24 and 25 about his return, he spoke of a day of destiny. A day of destiny following his return, when he would divide the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, the unsaved from the saved. He spoke of that beginning in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the worlds.'" The destiny of the goats, however, is antithetical to that of the sheep, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat,'" and so on. He goes through the list, verse 45. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Many churches today are busy making Christianity appealing to men rather than glorifying to God. And naturally that means that the biblical doctrine of hell has become unmentionable. No liberal Christian anywhere on the planet believes that there is a place of eternal torment for unbelievers. That's one of the first things to go. And in fact, large numbers of evangelical Christians today are following suit. Annihilationism is becoming more and more popular. That says that sinners suffer a little while and then God snuffs them out like a candle and they simply cease to exist. In fact, church growth preachers are instructed by their homiletics or preaching books not to mention hell in their sermons. That's a no-no. You never do that. Fiery torment and user-friendly don't go together very well. Many pre-planned, pre-packaged gospel presentations and gospel tracts don't mention hell either. Hell is the institutionalized child of the family of Christian doctrine. You shut it away so that no one can see it. Jesus, however, talked about hell all the time. And today we want to see what he had to say about it, so that we can understand what God has said on this issue rather than creating our own imaginations and own ideas. Now, before we get to our seven reasons why you don't want to go to hell, let me address first a set of preliminary questions about hell. Some common questions that are typically asked about hell, and I thought it would be useful for us to deal with these first. I've listed seven questions. Seven questions about hell that believers or unbelievers often ask. Number one, let's just work through them in order here. Question number one, is there a hell? That's the most basic question. Is there even a hell? Some say that, you know, God is love, and so there can't be a hell. They confuse God's justice with their attitudes of revenge, and they say, well, hell is below God's nobility. It's below his dignity. God would never send anyone to eternal punishment and torment. It's just not like him, they say. Others would say, well, Jesus' teaching about outer darkness and fiery judgment, you can't get around it. He says it all the time. They say, yeah, it's there. Jesus said that. But that's just a figurative way of describing God's disappointment when we do something bad. There is no actual hell, those people say. God's just disappointed, and that's how Jesus describes it. Well, if Jesus' teaching about hell is a figure of God's disappointment, then heaven is just a figure of his pleasure with the righteous. And if there's no hell, then there's no heaven either. Verse 26 or 46 of Matthew 25 says it very clearly. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can't have one and not have the other. This is, in fact, one of the most important verses on the doctrine of hell in all of the Bible. It makes it clear, if heaven is real, then hell must be real as well. In fact, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, I counted 17 times in the Gospel this week, Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus spoke of hell. He made it clear to those that he taught that there would, in fact, be no escaping it if they did not repent. It was very much a real place. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is pronouncing the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 33, towards the end of the chapter, he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Hell is a real place, and Jesus looked the Pharisees in the eyes and said, "You're going there." Interestingly, the demons whom Jesus cast out also believed that they would suffer wrath for their disgraceful and wicked betrayal of their Creator. Look at Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. Jesus confronts some demons here in this chapter, and notice how they speak to him. Men today may not believe in hell, but demons, in fact, do. Matthew 8, verse 28. When Jesus came to the other side, into that country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What is the time? The time of judgment, the end of the age. They know that they will be judged and tormented. When the demons saw Jesus of Nazareth, they saw their divine judge in human flesh, and they knew it. Demons knew that their destiny is a short time of freedom on this earth and then eternal suffering. That, by the way, is why James 2, verse 19 says, "They believe in God and they shudder." You can translate that, their hair stands on end. Their skin crawls at the thought of the eternal price they will pay for their rebellion. Now, besides Jesus' testimony as to the reality of hell and the demons' testimony, you also have what we might call the human testimony to hell. If there is no hell, then how, in fact, is God going to punish the evil that we see in our world? Did Hitler kill 10 million Jews and Slavs only to escape scot-free? That God's just going to snuff him out of existence and that's it? The rapist, the murderer, the guy who steals elderly widows' savings? Human evil demands punishment. And God, in fact, has told us how he is going to do it through hell. And so the first question is there a hell? And if the Bible is true, and it is, then there is a hell just as much as there is a heaven. You cannot have one and not have the other, according to Matthew 25, verse 46. Now, second question. Second preliminary question is, well, what is hell like? We're going to answer this shortly, and we'll get into it in more detail later. What is hell like? Let me say it simply this way. Hell is unending, conscious torment. Look at Luke chapter 16. Jesus described here the current state of unbelievers who have died. It's not their eternal state, but the similarities are obvious. Luke 16. This is the rich man and Lazarus. Some would say it's a parable. It might be. It might not be. It might be real in some sense. But whatever it is, it teaches truth about eternal destiny. This Lazarus here, by the way, is not the same one that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Same name, different guy. In Luke 16, you find Jesus' description of hell, of current suffering. Verse 22. He says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." That was a popular name for heaven at that time. "And the rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" How do you summarize this? Well, this man is conscious. He knows exactly what's going on. There's no soul sleep. He's not, you know, floating around somewhere out there in limbo, no idea of what's going on. He is conscious. He is aware of what is happening to him and why it is happening. And it is torment, described as a flaming fire and unbearable thirst. In Revelation 14:10, hell is described this way: "He," that is the unbeliever, the one coming out of the tribulation who has in fact worshipped the beast and Satan, says he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. In this life, God's wrath is always mixed with some grace. We never know the worst that God can give. Hell will be the unmixed, undiluted wrath of God. He will be tormented with fire, says Revelation 14. "Fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night." Hell is like taking a bath in the wrath of God. Jesus describes it variously as outer darkness, a place of weeping, cries of agony, gnashing of teeth. Someone has said hell is hot, dark, and loud. The loud is the cries of agony, the gnashing of teeth. That's what hell's like. Now, a third preliminary question should already be pressing on your mind. If you haven't thought it yet, then somehow you're not registering what I'm saying. If we've talked about, is there a hell? Yes, there is. And we've said just in a moment what hell is like. Then the question you have to be asking is, who goes there? Right? Who goes there? This is life or death. This is eternal destiny. We need to know the answer to this. There is no more important question. Who goes there? Well, I wish nobody went there, frankly. Just its existence should be enough to make people do anything to avoid hell. Anything. But sadly, that is not the case. God is very clear about who goes there. Let me just run you through a list. Revelation 22, verse 15 says, "Outside," meaning outside of heaven, says, "are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." Revelation 21:8 adds the cowardly, the unbelieving, or the untrustworthy, and the abominable to that list. In Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment is spoken of. Verse 12 of Revelation 20 says, "The great and the small will be there." Hell will receive men and women from every class of society. Who else goes to hell? Well, Matthew 23:15 speaks of the hypocrites. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "God is keeping all the unrighteous who have died under punishment for the day of judgment." They go to the unrighteous. Jesus said in Matthew 21:44 that those who reject him will be crushed to dust. The self-lovers will spend eternity loathing their misdirected love. They didn't deny self, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 16. But it won't be just those who have lived wickedly who will be condemned and sent to eternal punishment. Those who did nothing will be sent to hell as well. Jesus' command wasn't "don't do evil," it was "follow me." Every agnostic, practical atheist, and cultural Christian who didn't actively and passionately love and follow Christ will, in fact, find hell to be their eternal home. The sheep and goat judgment told us that those who don't love Christians, they are sent away to wrath. John 3:18 says, "He who does not believe has been judged already." In Mark 1, Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The unrepentant will go to hell, regretting their foolish choice of sin over Christ. Paul sums it up succinctly in 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in the first chapter speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And it speaks of the destiny of those who afflict believers, those who have been persecuting the church. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. In the middle of the verse, it talks about the Lord Jesus coming back. It says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution." Well, who gets the retribution? Who gets the judgments? Who gets what they deserve? "He'll be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Who will find their eternal home in hell? The unrepentant, the unrighteous, and the unloving. The self-loving, the unbelieving, and the ones who didn't reject but didn't follow either. The liars, the murderers, the immoral, whether they are great or small. In a word, those who do not know and love God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Those who do not believe," said John 3:18, "in the Son, are judged already." That's the answer to the question, who goes there? Those who do not believe and do not know God and therefore live in all the ways that we spoke of in that list. Question number four about hell is, do sinners go straight to hell when they die? That's a question that many people ask. What happens to the sinners when they die? Paul says in Philippians 1 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you are a believer, you go straight to heaven. Well, what about the unsaved? Let's say it this way. Sinners go straight to conscious torment when they die. I'm not going to say they go to hell, and I'll explain why. But first turn to 2 Peter 2. They go straight to conscious torment when they die. 2 Peter chapter 2 points this out to us. Speaking of the certainty of God's judgment on false teachers, and Peter lists out a series of examples of those who are judged and how God certainly knows how to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. He won't judge the wrong people. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." That's the positive side. "And the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." The unrighteous, says Peter, are already under judgment. In Greek, it's a present participle. This is something already constantly going on right now. Even though we have not yet reached the day of judgment, Peter says the unrighteous, they're already under judgment. They're there already. Now, the place where they are being punished is called Hades. The place where sinners, when they die, are sent, the place of conscious torment, where they are kept under judgment for the final judgment. In the New Testament, that is called Hades. Jesus spoke of it often. It's described again in Luke 16. Turn back to that text that we read already. We normally use the word hell reserving for final judgment, ultimate judgment, and that's the way it should be. The Bible uses another term to describe the place of temporary judgment. Luke 16, verse 22 again. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Where did he go? In Hades. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he saw Abraham far away in Lazarus' bosom. And he says, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip just the tip of his finger in water, just one drop to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony from this flame.' The poor man was a believer. He went to heaven, called here by its Jewish name, Abraham's bosom. The rich man was not a believer. He did not follow the true and living God. He went to Hades, a place that Jesus described as a place of fiery judgment. But Hades is not the eternal home of the unrighteous. It is only temporary. It is what theologians would call the intermediate state, the between state, what happens between an unbeliever's death and the ultimate judgment, the great white throne judgment. Hades is the place where sinners go after they die to wait for the great white throne judgment. The permanent place of suffering for the unsaved is called variously in the scripture Gehenna, hell, the lake of fire, and the second death. Gehenna is an Aramaic word that referred to the valley of Hinnom. Ge was valley, and then Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom, that was a deep ravine that bordered Jerusalem on the west and the south. During the years of Judah's apostasy, it was the place that children were burnt as offerings to the horrible gods Molech and Chemosh. Well, in Jesus' area, they turned that area into the city garbage dump. Its awful history and the fires that burnt the trash there day and night made Gehenna a fitting slang name for hell. Now, in the book of Revelation, hell, or the final resting place of the unbelieving, is called the lake of fire, or the second death. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Speak of the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment. Christ sits on the throne to judge unbelievers. It says in John 5 that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. Jesus will sit on the throne to judge. Here it is unbelievers who are being judged. I don't think there will be a single believer at this judgment. It is all unsaved. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. When the unbelievers come before Christ to be judged, there's no place to hide. There's no rock, no tree, no bush, no cave. There is nothing left. The universe has been taken out of existence. It's just them standing naked before the living God. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The first set of books seemed to be a list of deeds. It's a list of everything you have ever sought, ever said, thought, or done. All of it. Everything unbelievers have ever done, said, or thought is listed out. Every one. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades, that temporary place of judgment, they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment basis is not just deeds, but in fact, whether your name was written in the book of life, whether you believed, whether you're one of God's elect. And so at the great white throne judgment, Hades, the temporary place of fiery judgment, is turned upside down, shaken, and emptied out into the lake of fire. And in the end, it itself is thrown into the lake of fire to be burnt. The only relief for sinners when they die from fiery judgment, they die, they go to Hades, which is fiery judgment. The only relief, and we'll put that in inverted commas, the only relief is when they are removed from Hades to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. Let me tell you, for a sinner to stand before the holy, resurrected, glorified Christ is not a relief. There is no relief. Having been judged by their God rejecting self-focused deeds, they will, because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, be cast into final hell. Its torments are called Lake of Fire, the liquid wrath of God. It is the second death, says the text. The first death is separation from our physical body. This death is far, far worse. It is separation from God. And since God is love, God is mercy, He is kindness, He is beauty, He is grace, that means hell will be a place where none of those things exist. None. And so do sinners go straight to hell when they die? The answer is yes, as long as you understand that the current place of their torment is called Hades. The permanent place of punishment is called Gehenna, or hell, the lake of fire, or the second death. Both Hades, the temporary, and hell, the permanent, are fiery judgment. Hades is a temporary holding tank. Hell is, in fact, permanent. Now, some of you will ask, and rightly so, and so let me just make a comment at this point, about the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. That would also come up and be a part of this whole question and answer sort of thing. The Catholic Church teaches a doctrine called the doctrine of purgatory. They say purgatory is a place where believers, not unbelievers, but believers go to suffer temporarily for their sins. Christ's death, says the Catholic Church, doesn't pay for all your sin. And therefore, believers have to suffer some fire to complete the paying of the debt that you owe to God. Now, let me quickly give you the biblical evidence for purgatory. Okay, that's the biblical evidence for purgatory. Having done that, let's move on. There is no biblical evidence for purgatory. Christ's death on the cross paid it all. That's the end, the whole price for sins. There is no purgatory. That is an unbiblical doctrine. It always has been and needs to be rejected completely. It comes, by the way, from 2 Maccabees. They don't even defend it from the Bible. It comes from one of the apocryphal books, 2 Maccabees. And so there is no biblical evidence for purgatory. It is not a Christian doctrine and should be rejected completely. Now, that leads us to a fifth question. Is there a hell? What is it like? Who goes there? Do they go straight there? And number five, does God enjoy sending people there? It's an important question for us to answer. When you think about the horrors of hell, you look at it and say, how could God do that? Is this God some sort of demented tyrant, some sort of sadistic guy that loves just hurting people and tormenting them? No, God is not like that at all. God takes no evil pleasure in making his creatures suffer. He is just, and so sin must be punished. God is firm in his purpose to judge the unrighteous, but he takes no evil, demented pleasure in it. Turn to Ezekiel. Look at the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, and this whole issue is settled out for us. Ezekiel, chapter 18. Important verses on the character of God in regard to his judgment. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and then verse 32. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord. "Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." I said, "Do you think I'm excited about that I have to judge the wicked people for what they've done? Do you think I would rather do that than have them turn and repent?" God is not an evil, wicked tyrant. He is not sadistic. Verse 32, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." The death of sinners and the final judgment it implies gives no delight to God. None. Not one iota. What is actually the case is this: every opportunity to repent that he has given them, conscience, creation, the gospel, all of it, they have rejected for all of their life. They have turned away. Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They want nothing to do with what God has shown them about himself. They have spent their life desperately trying to get away from God. Hell is his reluctant granting of their desire. God takes no pleasure in judging, any more than a parent takes pleasure in giving a hiding. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of justice. Justice means he will judge, but he takes no pleasure in it. Now let me ask a sixth question this morning. In light of what we've looked at, this question might be coming up in your mind, and someone might ask you, is hell fair? Is hell fair? That's question number six. Isn't eternal punishment too much?
I mean, think about it, eternal punishment. Your mind just can't really even begin to wrap around it. Isn't that unproportional to a mere 20, 30, 50, 70, even 100 years of sin? Even Methuselah, 969 years, isn't eternity too much? Is hell fair? Let me answer that complaint in two ways. First, do you really think that from our finite perch, our little platform of creatureliness and understanding, that we are in a position to pass judgment on that issue? How vain and proud we are if we think that we could tell God what is fair and what is not. How can we decide what is correct punishment for rebellion against an infinitely holy God? It takes forever to pay for sins because God is infinitely offended. We simply don't have the information necessary to judge fairly. We can only work in a time little box, consciousness. That's what we understand. And so God is not there. He's not in that box. He's not limited by that. We don't have the information. We simply could never possibly understand what it means for us to sin against God. Well, hell makes us begin to understand, but we are in no place to pass judgment on its fairness or unfairness. We simply don't have the information. We are fools if we think we can inform God what is the proper punishment for sin against Him. That's the first answer. The second answer is this. Those who know God best think that hell is fair. Those who know God best believe that hell is fair. You say, who's that? Who are you talking about? Those who know God best. Angels and believers who have already died are in the presence of God right now. Turn to Revelation 19. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. On earth, we might wrestle with this difficult question, wondering if hell is really fair. We're uncomfortable with it. We're not sure. Its eternality seems just too much. Those who are in heaven and more fully understand God and His holiness have no problem with hell at all. Revelation 19, verse 1. This has come to the end, the judgment of the wicked and the Antichrist and all his followers. It's here, it's happening. At the end of the chapter, it takes place. Notice what happens in heaven. Verse 1 of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. All the people who have died and gone to be with Christ, this is what they say. Hallelujah, praise God, they say. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot, the wicked religious system of the earth, who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. But it's not just the believers who have died and are there who are saying that. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, angelic beings, they fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen. That was a Hebrew way of saying, this is true. And so they are confirming what has just been said. And again, they say, praise God. The redeemed in heaven and the angelic beings who have lived in heaven since their creation have no problem with the smoke rising forever judgment of verse 3. If we question hell, it is only because of our lack of information, our lack of a full understanding. We simply don't have the ability or the information to determine the just decision here. Those who know God best, those who are in heaven, they have no problem with hell at all. And so we must trust by faith that God, in fact, is right. And realize that when we get to heaven and we see God, that we will understand that hell, in fact, was perfectly right. It's perfectly just and it's exactly the way it should be. It takes faith, right? But so does much in the Christian life. Take it on faith. Those who are there and know, they say it's just. Now, last question, number 7. A last preliminary question about hell. This is a question that's often asked, and it's a fair one. Are there levels of hell? Some people are worse than others, right? Some people are more bad than other people. Are there levels of hell? Well, again, indulge me and allow me to give you two answers. Answer number one is, well, hell is hell, guys. I mean, you know, if there's levels of hell, and I'm going to suggest that there might be, if there's levels of hell, well, in fact, all of them are hell, right? There's none of them that are just a warm day at the beach, right? If there's levels of hell, none of them are nice. They are all hell. Now, second answer. It does seem that hell will be worse for some than for others. And the text that would defend that, well, two texts really. We've already read Revelation 20 where it says they are judged by their deeds. That seems to give maybe some kind of a suggestion that those who are worse get worse and those who are better don't get quite so bad. But the text I would turn to explain this would be Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter. Jesus here gives us a parable. The parable is very close, very similar to the parable of the wicked household manager that we saw at the end of Matthew 24. Here, Jesus tells it earlier in his ministry in a slightly different form. Luke 12, beginning in verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, this is the wicked guy, he's been put in charge of the household, the master's gone away. The slave says in his heart, "Ah, my master, he'll be a long time in coming." He begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now notice this. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. One slave in this parable is given many lashes of the whip, the other fewer. Notice, however, that the distinction is not based on what you and I would probably think it would be based on. We would look at it and say, well, one guy must have been more evil and done some really terrible deeds, and the other guy wasn't quite so bad. That's not the distinction. The distinction is not based on who did more evil or less evil. It's based on something far more terrifying. The distinction is based on how much you knew of the master's will. Did you see it in verse 47? That slave who knew the master's will, he knew what God wanted, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging, he will receive few. From everyone who much has been given to, much will be required. You see, the pagan tribesmen who rejected God's will in conscience and creation, but had no Bible, no matter how wicked he is in worshiping demons and maybe murdering and immorality and all the wickedness he does, he will receive fewer lashes than the one who had the Bible. You see, the person who grew up in the Christian culture, who probably owned a Bible, who knew about Christ's will, who went to church and they heard it, they will receive a far, far stricter judgment. Maybe I can say it this way. If you're here this morning and you aren't a believer, coming to church here today was the stupidest thing you've ever done in your life. It wasn't, but you get the point. See, by listening to this sermon, you now know what is right. You've got truth. You've got light. You've got revelation. You know the master's will. You know the whole story. You know where you're going. And if you don't repent, God will judge you, and he'll judge you far more worse, far more harshly, doubly harsh. You know what you should do. You know that you should repent. You know you should turn from your sin and follow Christ. And if you refuse, having got that much information, having received that much light, you will bear a far, far stricter judgment. You see, if there are levels of torment in hell, the issue is not comparative wickedness. It is how much of God's truth you had and rejected. The people in our land, my friends, who know of Christ, and you know that it's many. The people in our land who know of Christ go to church but never truly repent, never deny self and follow Christ, never love Christ. They are the ones who will be in the lowest circle of hell. Not the pagan, demon-worshipping tribesmen. Not at all. That should put the fear of God in the heart of many a cultural Christian, shouldn't it? They will be, according to Jesus, the special recipients of God's most fierce wrath. So, those are seven common questions about hell. Seven common questions. I call them preliminary questions, and you're wondering how long the non-preliminary is going to be. We're going to keep this fairly short. Bullet points, almost. Having answered those questions that are commonly asked about hell, now let me fill out our study by giving you the seven reasons that you don't want to go there. You can kind of figure it out already, right? But let's list them out. Reason number one that you don't want to go to hell is the company. The company, the people who are there. Have you ever heard this statement? Oh, yeah, I'm probably going to hell, but that's okay. All my friends are going to be there anyway. That is the dumbest thing anyone could ever say. It is absolutely ignorant and stupid. If someone threw all your friends into a raging bonfire, would you say, "Throw me in too, all my friends are there"? That is just the dumbest thing. In outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, there are no friends. There are none. Actually, the company in hell won't be the kind of people you'd want to be with anyway. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Satan, the evilest, most vile creature in the universe, will be in hell." You don't want to go there and be with him. All his demons, who are moral cookie-cutter images of Satan himself, they'll be there too. All the goats, all the ungodly, evil, treacherous, murderous people who have ever lived, they're going to be there. You don't want to go to hell because the company will be horrible. The second reason you don't want to go to hell is its description. Not just its company, but its description. Five times in the book of Revelation, hell is called the lake of fire. Imagine standing on the rim of a volcano and looking down into the boiling lava pit of that central core. You don't want to go there. Isaiah described hell this way. Turn to Isaiah chapter 66. This is the very last verse in the book of Isaiah. It's not user-friendly. It's just absolutely overwhelming. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Jesus himself, by the way, in Mark 9:48, borrowed this very description as his way of describing hell in that verse. Isaiah 66, verse 24, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." You say, what's that about? I mean, it sounds gruesome. Without going into too much detail, here's probably what this is. This is a picture of a battlefield. Tens of thousands have been slaughtered in the battle. It's far, far too many to be buried. They've been killed, hacked up by swords, run through with spears, everything. And you have these mounds of bodies everywhere. They're decomposing bodies, and there's too many of them to bury. Their worm doesn't die, right? They're there decomposing. To get rid of them and cleanse the land, they burn them. They just burn them all. That's Isaiah's description of hell. Jesus compared hell in Matthew 13:42 to a trash pit where weeds are burnt. In chapter 13, verse 50 of Matthew, it was a furnace of fire. In Matthew 18:34, Jesus said hell is being handed over to the torturers. In 21, verse 44, Jesus said it was like walking next to the temple and having a huge stone fall out of the building and crush you, pulverize you. In Matthew 18:6, he said hell is worse than the agony of this final seconds of drowning. Repeatedly, Jesus called hell outer darkness and said there is there weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 24:51, he described it as being cut to pieces. John the Baptist described hell as a fire pit where chaff, the worthless part of wheat, is burnt. In John 15:6, Jesus described it as the burning up of the brown, dry, fruitless branches cut from the grapevine. The Apostle Paul called it eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1. It is a destruction that never finishes destroying you. Now, I don't know if that's enough for you, but that's enough for me. I don't want to go to that place. It is a place of horrible company and awful description. Here's the third reason you don't want to go to hell. We'll call it this. It's holism. Hell is holistic. Holistic is a popular word today, often used in medicine, of treating the whole person. Hell is a medicine that it does, in fact, treat the whole person. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus describes for us the holistic nature of hell. Its punishment just covers all the bases. It's all taken care of. Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, "Don't fear those who kill the body." You say, well, I'm kind of afraid of the guy with a handgun or the knife. Jesus says, don't worry about them, they're nothing. They're unable to kill the soul, the immortal soul, that part of you that never dies. That they can't kill that. But rather, he says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and that eternal unending destruction that Paul spoke of. Hell is holistic. Soul, body, everything. In hell, the emotional agony of wrath from the God that you were created to love will be combined with the physical agony of fiery torment. I believe that hell will have physical aspects. In Revelation 20, verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead." Early in the chapter, that was called a resurrection. Well, a resurrection is the uniting of the physical body with the immaterial part of you, the soul or the spirit. In other words, at the Great White Throne Judgment, sinners will be brought out of Hades, united with their reconstructed, reconstituted physical body, judged, and then thrown into the lake of fire. Believers, we could say it this way, receive glorified bodies to live in for eternity in heaven. Unbelievers receive destroyified bodies that can stand the fires of hell and never be burnt up. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go. Here's a fourth reason you don't want to go to hell. It's security. It's security. When a prisoner is put in prison, he always hopes that somehow he will escape. He always has a plan. The guards are lazy, maybe willing to be bribed. The hope of escape springs eternal in the inmate's heart. Hell is a prison from which there is no escape. The reason? The security guards. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. It says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them." There's two other angels that have already flown through heaven with messages here. "Saying in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." Let me give you the picture here. In verse 6 of Revelation 14, it says an angel flies through heaven. Some visible manifestation of an invisible angel, light and glory. This angel's job as it flies through heaven is to shout the gospel down to the whole world. We're coming to the end of the tribulation, and God is doing literally everything to get sinners to repent. In verse 8, a second angel follows the first one, declaring the end of the world system. God is giving them every opportunity, even sending angels to fly through the sky and preach the gospel to them. The third angel follows to them, heralding the words that we've just read, and still they won't repent. The hardness of our sinful hearts is shocking. Notice, though, the angel's description of hell's security guards. Verse 10 at the end of the verse. They will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. This is a prison from which there is no escape. Ringing hell are a host of holy elect angels. Jesus himself oversees them. He is their captain. Satan is not hell's lord. Jesus is. Satan is just a fellow sufferer. Now, after the company, the description, the holism, and the security of hell, a fifth reason you don't want to go there is hell's finality. Hell's finality. Some people believe that God will give all people a second chance to believe in Christ after they die. They didn't believe in this life, but he'll present himself to them in all of his glory, and they'll say, oh yeah, how dumb of me not to follow you, and they will repent there, and they'll be led into heaven. That's not a biblical doctrine. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. When the unbeliever dies, his destiny is hell, and that is in fact final. There is no second chance. There is no alternate route. There is no slipway to the side where you can go back and get a second chance. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Talking about Christ paying the price for sin, sacrificing once for all. Verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. Christ's death is applied to believers. Everyone else is judged immediately. There's no second chance. You die, you're judged. Right? Hell is final. Just flip over again to Luke 16, another verse in that text, one we have not read yet. Luke 16, verse 26. Makes it very clear that there is no second chance. Hell is final. Now, having this conversation, Abraham and the rich man, back and forth across the vast gap between heaven and Hades here. Verse 26, Abraham says, well, I can't send anyone over to help you. Why? Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. Hell's final. There's no getting out once you're there. All will wish to escape hell once they are there. They will not. Hell is final. Now, a sixth reason you don't want to go to hell is its duration. Its duration. Many today argue against the eternality of hell. They do so in vain, biblically. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that the fires of hell burns eis tau einas ton einon, translated unto the ages of the ages. Our versions in English all translate it forever and ever. That's the right translation. It burns for the ages of the ages. It's eternal. It burns night and day. It never stops. And perhaps the most conclusive verse on this is the one where we started this morning. Matthew chapter 25. Turn back there. We're close to the end. Matthew 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word eternal is very much the same in both cases. It is exactly the same word. If hell is not forever, then heaven is neither. The two destinies parallel each other, and both, in fact, are eternal. You don't want to go to hell, because once you're there, there is no escape and it never ends. Here's the seventh reason. Seventh reason, last on our list, why you don't want to go to hell, maybe the most important of all. Look at Matthew 25, 41, just back a couple of verses. Then Jesus will say to those on his left, the unrighteous, the wicked, the unloving, those who did not believe. He will say to them, depart from me, leave me, depart, get out of my sight. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 14 said that Jesus is the Lord of hell, but those who suffer there will do so in utter creaturely seclusion. There will be no longer any sense of connection with the divine except his wrath. It is unmixed wrath. It will be utter seclusion, utter loneliness, utter despair. Their hearts will be torn apart by the loneliness of having been thrown out by the God who created them to love him. When Jesus says, depart, not one iota of his goodness, love, or blessing will go with them. In that sense, hell is the absence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord." This life, this world, is still permeated with good from God. In spite of the curse, in spite of sin, there is still good from God, and we rejoice in that. That's why there is joy and beauty in anything good. In hell, there will be none of that. Absolutely none. It will be solitary confinement in eternal darkness and pain, without one ray of the sunlight of Jesus' face. Hell is an awful place because Jesus isn't there in any aspect of his goodness. That's the worst part of hell. So, hell's an awful place because, and it's a place you don't want to go because of its horrible company, its awful descriptions, its holistic punishment, its inescapable security, its utter finality, its eternal duration, and its soul-wrenching seclusion. Now, let me end with two thoughts. First, motivation. If you're familiar with that chapter in Luke 16 that we've read from a number of times this morning, you remember that the rich man who ended up in Hades because of his sin, he begged that Abraham would send someone back. Send someone from the dead. Send Lazarus, the beggar, back, he says, to warn my family who are still alive to repent so that they don't have to go here. I don't want them to come. Send someone back. God won't send someone back from the dead to your family and friends. Why not? He's already sent you. That's the motivation of hell. Hell is as compelling a motivation to preach the gospel as I can imagine. Because there's a way out, isn't there? They don't have to go there. It's called our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. I could say a lot more about that, but I think you get the point. Hell is an unbelievable motivation to preach the gospel. A second thought that maybe I can just end with is the thought of comfort. You might be familiar with 1 John 4, verse 17 and 18. God doesn't make any mistakes when he judges. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ never needs to fear. Never needs to fear hell. Never needs to fear its fire, its torments. Though the thought of hell should and does and should strike terror in the heart of the unsaved, it doesn't do that for Christians, for those who have believed and repented. You see, for the one who has repented from his sins, has sought God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, Jesus bore my hell on the cross. In those hours, eternal hell was packed in as God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Abandonment by God is hell. Jesus bore that price. In his work on the cross, he paid it. And therefore, for us, the terror of hell is utterly removed. John says it this way, 1 John 4, verse 17. He says, "By this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment." You don't have to fear. You don't have to shake. There is no worry. There is no terror. There are no sweaty palms, no butterflies in the stomach of those who have believed on the day of judgment. There's confidence. Why? Verse 18. There's no fear in love. God, through Christ, has given us love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Right? God has given us love in Jesus Christ. He says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. For those who have believed, my friends, there is no punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. For the one who's trusted in Christ, there's no need to fear the fires of hell. God loves the repentant. He loves the forgiven. And in love, punishment is removed. We will stand before God at judgment perfectly certain of his love. Christ has paid hell's price. In fact, we don't have to go there. Let's pray. Lord, there is much to say this morning, and only the end of it delights my heart, the thought that somehow in your grace in Christ, You have taken some of us wicked sinners who all deserve hell, and you have opened our eyes to the gospel, to the good news of Christ. You have brought your forgiving mercy and love. It rolls like an ocean over us. The fires of hell are put out, and we know only the warmth of your love. Lord, that is joy. That confidence, that certainty is great joy. But Lord, for all of us, there are many that we know who don't have that. They have not the love of God, and therefore they are not in forgiveness. They are in judgment still. Lord, it is our desire that they be saved. We don't control that. You do, and we're quite happy to leave it in your hands. You are perfectly just, perfectly wise. But Lord, we are your tools. We are the mouth of the gospel. We are the hands and the feet of the scripture. We come and we proclaim it. How will they hear if a preacher does not go? And that doesn't mean someone who stands behind a pulpit, but anybody. Lord, we must be faithful. There is great and unbelievable motivation to preach the gospel of Christ with fearlessness because of the fear of hell. Lord, make us faithful in this. Make us reach out with compassion to the people around us. Make us preach the gospel, the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, so that many who are on the Broadway might find the narrow gate, might come to know you and be in your presence forever. Lord, we pray that you would use us for the salvation of many. In Jesus' name, amen.